And my subject today is, there is a price to pay. And I read for our morning lesson two of the great stories that Jesus told. They are found in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, on page 848, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading with verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he has and buys and bought it. And that is our text. He discovered a pearl of great value and sold everything he owned to purchase it. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There is an old saying that we use, there are no free lunches. It is more than an old saying, it is close to being a universal truth. Anything of value is costly. Any noteworthy achievement carries with it a high price. And Jesus made it eminently clear again and again that the cost of discipleship was high. As he traveled about, people walked along with him, and he taught them and told them these wonderful stories that we call parables. They were the products of his keen and observant eye. And we know them, we remember them, because these parables have about them the ring of truth. They are authentically rooted in life. And we remember them also because they constantly serve as a challenge to instruct us. One day he was talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he'd made it clear that his kingdom was not political. It was not a kingdom built on power and pomp, but was the kingdom of the heart, and its centerpiece was to be service to others. He also made it clear that if one was to follow him, that his kingdom was costly. And he told two stories to illustrate that point. A man went out one day to plow his field. We don't know that whether he was a tenant or whether he had leased the field. All we know is he did not own the field himself. To put the man's plowing in some perspective, we have to remember that in the Middle East, armies have always been going to and fro. That the Middle East has been for centuries a place of tension and war and attacking. A neighbor attacking neighbor. Some years before our farmer went out to plow, the man who owned the field heard a rumor that yet another army was on the way. And he hid his treasure. It was a common practice in that day that if you had something you wanted to conserve or hide, you'd dig a hole and bury it. One day he would come back to his field and claim the treasure that he had buried there and start all over again. But now with the rumor that another invading army was on the way, prudence dictated that he flee before the advance of the army. It was into that very field that this tenant farmer, or the man who had leased the field, came one morning to plow. He'd plowed that field before. In fact, his life was like a treadmill. It was a life of unremitting toil. He was at it every day, trying to eke out a living. But on this particular day, his plow struck something. Initially, it irritated him because he thought after all the years of cultivation and plowing, he'd gotten the rocks out of that field. And he walked around and dug a bit around the point of his plow, and there he discovered that something was buried there. He removed a little more dirt and noticed that it was a chest, and it had been there a long time, and the top easily came off of the chest. And when he removed the top, what he saw was unbelievable. He could not believe the jewels, the gold and the silver. He had found a treasure in the field that he was plowing. He quickly covers up his find, marks the place, and leaves the field. He quickly gathers everything that he has of any value at all, sells it, and purchases the field. The central truth of the parable is clear. The kingdom of God, Christ's rule in your heart and in mine, is worthy of everything that we have. The second story is like unto it. A pearl merchant, widely traveled, a veteran of many flea markets and bazaars, but always looking for a bargain, a pearl of great beauty. One routine day, like a thousand other days, he found a pearl that he could not believe. It was not like no other he had ever seen. It was large and perfect. The color of it was exquisite. He knew value when he saw it. The decisive moment in his career had come. He sells everything he has, and he buys that pearl. Again, the central truth is clear. The kingdom of God, the rule of Christ in your heart and mine, is worth everything that we have. There is an important insight here for Christian living that I'm anxious that we see. Both the farmer in the field and the pearl merchant came to the same decisive moment, but they came by different routes. For the farmer, finding the treasure was a serendipity, one of those unexpected moments of blessing and joy. He did not expect it, but there it was suddenly. For the merchant, he had been searching for that pearl for a lifetime, and then the moment came. Christian experiences vary, but each experience is valid. Your experience of Christ will be different from mine because I'm different from you and you are different from me. But both experiences are valid. I say this because we have the tendency in Christian circles to want to impose our experience of Christ, our vision of Him, on everyone else. It does not work that way. We should share our experiences of Christ and then let the Spirit of God use that sharing to reach others in their own way. We cannot and must not seek to make everyone's Christian experience like our own. But this story of the treasure and the pearl challenges you and me to consider anew our stance and our quest for a closer walk with God. And I want to share with you just three things about these two stories. And the first is this: the joy of discovery. You cannot miss the moment of both joy and surprise as the farmer and the pearl merchant realizes that suddenly in the midst of routine, a magic moment has come. There is electricity in the air, and they both rush out to make the necessary arrangements to respond to what they have discovered with joy. It's important to take note of that. So many experiences of joy come and we never act upon them. The sermon was great. The anthem was lovely. There was a moment or two when I was moved by the sermon, inspired by the anthem. But all in all, just another routine day in church, and I have a 1:20 tea time at my club. You see, every time you come to this church, or any other church, every day that you faithfully get up and go to your work, you can in your own way find that you are standing on holy ground, that the moment of all moments has come. There is joy in discovery. Don't just let it die. Act upon it. It's important to note, I think, that this moment of joy and discovery came in the middle of a routine. Every day he had been farming and plowing that field. Every day he frequented the flea markets and the bazaars where pearls were sold. And then the moment came in the midst of routine. You know, God most often finds us just where we are. Be alert. Be prepared to act. Moses turned aside to see a bush that was burning that was not being consumed. And a voice said to him, "Take off your shoes, Moses. You're standing on holy ground." "Holy ground? I've brought my sheep by here day after day for 40 years working for my father-in-law. And you tell me this is holy ground?" And yes, it was. The call of God came to him in the middle of routine. David summoned into his father's house from the fields, knelt and was anointed king of Israel by Samuel. And Peter, repairing his nets after a night of fishing, or getting ready for a night of fishing, heard a compelling voice say to him, in the middle of routine, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Be prepared to act. One never knows when in routine the moment of joy and discovery will come. Bud Schulberg, a writer, was asked one day how he began his writing. And he explained it this way. First, he said, I clean my typewriter. Then I go through my shelves and return all my borrowed books. Then I play with my children, and then I find some friends to have a drink with. By then, it's time to clean my typewriter again. And he writes all of that, I suppose, in humor. But there's a powerful truth there. He cleans his typewriter, but he never types anything. It's a kind of a picture of the disorder of so many lives, the disarray of our living. We fritter our way through all of our possibilities, and we discover no joy. And if we do, we do not act upon it. We're always cleaning our typewriters, but we never get around to doing any writing. Thomas Chalmers, a great Scottish preacher, talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. He was referring to the joy of discovery. But friends, let me tell you, if that new affection is to have any power, we must act upon it. We must respond to it. Both the farmer and the pearl merchant could not wait to respond. They hurried to sell everything, for the moment had come. And they were willing to risk and to reach everything to claim the opportunity before them. The joy of discovery. Think about that. Secondly, the desire for the discovery. I've got to have this field, said the farmer. This pearl must be mine. I've searched for it for a lifetime, said the merchant. In other words, forget the price. I'll buy it. It took everything both of them could put together to claim their discovery. Thomas Kelly, the Quaker mystic, wrote, each of us can live such a life of amazing power and peace and serenity, but only on one condition, and that is that we really want to. That's what I'm talking about. If you are to respond to the moment of joy and claim your discovery, you have to have the capacity to respond, to seize it, to want it. Some months ago, someone sent me a piece entitled The Laws of Success, and there's a great variety of things mentioned here, and I share it with you. Do you want something? Will you pay the price? The great sin is gossip. The great crippler is fear. The greatest mistake is giving up. The most satisfying experience is doing your duty first. The best action is keep the mind clear and the judgment good. The greatest blessing is good health. The biggest fool is the man who lies to himself. The greatest gamble is substituting hope for facts. The most certain thing in life is change. The greatest joy is being needed. The cleverest man is the one who does what he thinks is right. The most potent force is positive thinking. The greatest opportunity is the next one. The greatest thought is God. The greatest victory is victory over self. The best play is successful work. The greatest handicap is egotism. The most expensive indulgence is hate. The most dangerous man is the liar. The most ridiculous trait is false pride. The greatest loss is the loss of self-confidence. The greatest need is common sense. It's a varied list, isn't it? The laws of success. But they have one thing in common. A central focus. A central focus that says you have to do something to claim it. I can tell you today without fear of contradiction that you cannot accomplish much if you do not want to do so, if you do not desire to do so, and focus all of your energies in that direction. The farmer had plowed that field for routine year after year after year. His life had turned into boredom, and he lived on the bare edge of existence. The pearl merchant had looked at pearls until they all must have looked alike, and yet, when the moment came, they still had the capacity to respond to that moment. I can tell you why they had it. They were working at it every day. Necessity, perhaps. Boring, to be sure. But they were still out there on the quest. They'd never given up their hope. There's something to be said for persistence. You know, it's true. It's a law of life. Everything that matters requires that we master the routine and that we keep at it day after day after day after day. I've had 19 every member canvases in one place. Can you imagine that? And I've never given up my hope. At times it's wavered a bit. That here God is going to continue to do something special, for He has gathered us here for greatness, for His glory. You have to keep at it and be persistent about it. Marriages. Well, how do you turn a wedding, which is an event, into a marriage, which is an achievement? You work at it. You never quit working at it. Day after day after day. Boring routine with the same person for a lifetime. Did you hear the story about the elderly couple sitting together at breakfast? And he looked over at her and thought of all the years they'd been together. And he said, "Darling, I'm proud of you." Being a bit hard of hearing, she said, "I'm tired of you too." Persistence. In the middle of routine, a discovery is made. Where does the capacity to respond come from? Persistence. That's where it comes from. You know, Calvin Coolidge is not quoted often, but he said something about persistence that makes you want to know him better. He said, "Nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men and women with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is filled with educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, 'Press on,' has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race." Well, the farmer and the pearl merchant not only knew the joy of discovery, they had the capacity to respond to this discovery and claim it. And that leads me, thirdly, to the recognition of reality. There is a price to be paid. It took everything they had. And I can tell you today what Christ wants and what He expects of you and me. He expects us to give ourselves completely to Him. He will not accept anything less. In both stories, the man in question sold everything to buy the field to purchase the pearl. Reality is that many do not know Christ because, for whatever the reason, we are unwilling to pay the price. What is the price to be paid? Three things, and I'm through. First is the price of openness, the willingness to be open to new discoveries, the readiness to work, to make the basic effort. But there must be a readiness and an openness to respond to new initiatives on the part of God and when they come. Ann Weems, who has written so beautifully about Christmas, has written something entitled, "It Is Not Over." It is not over, this birthing. There are always newer skies into which God can throw stars. When we begin to think that we can predict the advent of God, that we can box Christ in a stable in Bethlehem, that's just the time when God will be born in a place that we cannot imagine and won't believe. Those who wait for God watch with their hearts and not their eyes, listening, always listening for the angel's words. That's what I'm talking about. We must always be open to the new initiatives that God is going to take. There's a story about a farmer who was out one day, and on a hill he found a large egg. He didn't know what it was, but it turned out to be an eagle's egg. He carried the egg to a chicken coop near his barn and placed it in some eggs in the nest of a hen. And thus an eagle was hatched among a brood of chicks. As the eagles grew, it did what all the chickens did. It was convinced that it was a chicken. It clucked, it flapped its wings. It would fly a few feet and scratch the ground looking for insects, worms, and seeds. One day, this eagle looked skyward and saw this most amazing creature. What is it? He was startled by the sheer majesty of this bird, soaring gracefully above them all. One of the other chickens said, "That's an eagle, the greatest of all birds." "Wow! Wow!" said the little eagle among the chickens. "I'd like to be a bird like that." "Forget it. You're a chicken, and we're different." So the little eagle forgot. And though it was built for the sky, it continued to scratch the ground, searching for worms and insects and seeds, and one day died, still believing it was a chicken. It's a familiar story, isn't it? It is a story often of your life and mine. We fail to soar like the eagles. And because we continue to scratch the earth like a chicken, because we are not open, never open, to the new discoveries that will set us free. There's a price to pay. And one of the prices is openness. The other is discipline. I am convinced that those who succeed in life are those who discipline themselves, who focus their energies and bring them to bear on the central task of life every day. For the farmer, it was a necessity. He didn't have a lot, and the well-being of his family depended on his being in that field every day. For the pearl merchant, he looked at pearls every day. His was a cultivated eye. He knew a flawed pearl when he saw one and was prepared for the moment when he found the pearl of great price. Discipline. That's what it takes. Discipline. Carl Jung, Freud's most distinguished student. At the conclusion of Jung's long life as a psychotherapist, he wrote a remarkable book called Modern Man in Search of a Soul. And in that book, he said this: "All the patients who came to see me over 35 years of age fell ill because they lost their faith in God or immortality. And none of them were healed until they regained that belief." Why did they lose it? The same reason many never find a faith: a lack of discipline, a neglect of the vital signs of spiritual strength, a failure to read the Bible, a lack of regular worship, no disciplined study of the content of the faith, no sharing fellowship with other Christians, no reaching out in Christian service. You have to discipline yourself if you're to have a vital faith. If all you offer to Christ is a chance prayer, an occasional appearance at church, a spasmodic and undisciplined study, don't expect much, because that's exactly what you're going to get. Not much. We face, said a poet, a tragic choice. On the table side by side, the Holy Bible and the TV guide. One is well worn but cherished with pride. Not the Bible, but the TV guide. One is used daily to help folks decide. No, it isn't the Bible. It's the TV guide. As pages are turned, what shall we see? Oh, what does it matter? Just turn on the TV. So they open the book in which they confide. No, 'tis not the Bible. It's the TV guide. The Word of God is seldom read. Maybe a verse ere they fall into bed, exhausted and sleepy and tired as can be. Not from reading the Bible, but from watching the TV. So then back to the table, side by side, is the Holy Bible and the TV guide. No time for prayer. No time for the Word. The plan of salvation is seldom heard. Forgiveness of sin so full and free is found in the Bible, and not on TV. It takes discipline. The price we pay is discipline. Openness, discipline. And then, thirdly, we have to be willing to sacrifice. To sacrifice. We need to capture sacrifice. You know, it troubles me greatly that across the broad sweep of this land there are 300,000 churches, And yet, this land with a heritage of faith is the most crime-ridden, the most violent society on earth. We use more drugs in America than any other nation in the industrialized world. And yet we have all of these churches. What is it that keeps the church from capturing its promise to lead this nation to a reconsideration of the values that never age? This week in California, I'm going to speak to 2,500 clergy gathered for a meeting that I've been invited to address. And I'm going to tell them what I'm now going to tell you. And that is, if the church is to claim its promise and have its power renewed, we have got to find again the element of sacrifice. The element of sacrifice. Newsweek magazine this week had a little article. Did you see it? About my favorite subject, tithing. Imagine that. Newsweek talking about tithing. You thought only I talked about it. And what they said in essence was that we have thrown tithing out the window in American Christianity. The Catholics give only 1% of their income. The Methodists, 1.3. The Jewish brothers and sisters, 1.4. The Lutherans, 1.6. All other Protestants, 2.5. And the Presbyterians, 2.2% of our income. Until we find the road to sacrifice again, the church is not going to have the kind of power spiritually that is needed. This church will not. No church will. Sacrifice. That's one of the prices that we pay. I share with you a modern parable, and I'm through. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, said the seller, it's very expensive, that pearl. Well, is it a large amount? Do you think I could buy it? Of course, it's for sale. Everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. How much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. All right, I'll buy. Well, what do you have? Let's write it down. I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I've got a few dollars here in my pocket. Let's see. There's 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. I hope Sarah isn't listening. $120. That's fine. I'll write that down. That's fine. What else do you have? Nothing. Is that all? Where do you live? In my house. I have a house. Then the house too. I'm writing that down. You mean you expect me to live in my camper? You have a camper? That too. I'll have to sleep in my car. You've got a car? I've got two of them. Both of those cars belong to me. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. They belong to me too. What else do you have? I've got nothing left. I'm all alone. Oh, I almost forgot, said the seller. You yourself, you belong to me too. Your wife, your children, your house, your money, your camper, your cars, and you too. Now you listen to me as you take this pearl home with you. I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget who they belong to. They are mine. You are mine. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because now I am the owner. And one day I will call you to the Father's house and you will leave it all. The price is too high. I can feel you thinking it. Far-fetched. Too much, preacher. Friends, I didn't say any of that. But Christ did.
Most of us have never fully understood or remotely considered the radical command of Christ. He is to be Lord of all, or not at all. You remember how he put it? Whoever of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Tough? Yes. Very tough. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now. As we depart to contemplate the price of commitment to Jesus Christ. Amen.